Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, from one of the letters. It's the letter to the church in Philippi in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, and we are reading from the beginning of the chapter. We find these words, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're going to leave our reading there, and we do pray God will help us to understand it. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open in front of you as we think of the words that you'll find in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We read some of these verses earlier. We're going to be thinking about them this morning as we think about Christmas behind the scenes. Many of you will have seen over the years Ross Kemp, a one-time actor who has now made a career for himself in visiting dangerous places and engaging with dangerous people. He is TV's toughest nut, as he has been described. I'm not quite sure is that a compliment or not, but they're describing him as TV's toughest nut. A couple of weeks ago, you may have seen this. There was one of his latest missions, and it was one of his most dangerous missions, as ITV1 reminded us, that he was going to go into Barlinnie Prison in Glasgow. Going into the Barrel, that notorious jail in the south side of Glasgow. And so we saw in the TV program Ross Kemp in the G4S van led out and into the prison. He was given the strip search. He was given the clothing. He's led to his cell, doors locked. Different points of the documentary, we see him in the kitchens, seeing what life is like in the kitchen. We see him in the gym, what life is like in the gym. He sees fights break out with some of the inmates, some pretty brutal fights. Sees some of the weapons that they use, talks about the drugs, speaks to the prison warden, speaks to some of the inmates. And all in all, you're left with the impression, due to the highly skillful editing, that this guy really is tough. Or a nut to go in there, one or the other. And so you're left thinking, well, this guy's made an entrance into this place. He's had some experience of this place, and now he's leaving at the end of the episode this place, and he's leaving relatively unscathed. He is going back to his world, and whatever experiences he's had there, he has come, he has been there, and he has gone, and that's really about it. Pretty sure he's not going to be thinking about life inside Barrel when he wakes up on a Sunday morning. It's not really going to impact him in that way. Today, however, we're going to think about somebody whose contrast is far greater than the life that Ross Kemp has as a highly successful TV personality and those in the Barrel. That contrast is quite large. The world Ross Kemp operates in outside of TV, the world the inmates in Barrel operate in, big difference. But we're going to think of one where the contrast is almost infinite, because we are thinking of one who made a spectacular entrance into this world as Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He had the whole experiences and the range of experience that you and I have, from the trivial irritations of family life, right through to the hardship of hard work, lack of money, poverty, right through to the experiences of being misunderstood, of being humiliated, of being in pain and despair. And all of these experiences that he went through, he classed them as worthwhile because he had a mission. And it's true that he did leave this world, but he didn't leave this world unscathed or unscarred. In fact, the scars that he accrued while in this world will be with him forever. Because today we're thinking about Jesus. We are thinking about the coming of the Son of God into this world. We are thinking of the genuine reason for the season, the birth of our Savior. But today we're going to do it from a slightly different angle, because we're not going to have Mary and Joseph. We're not going to have some of the wise men or some of the shepherds. We're not going to have the animals round about making their various different noises. No, because today we're going to go behind the scenes of the nativity scene. And we're going to look at the nativity scene from the perspective of heaven. What does heaven see as the nativity scene unfolds? And so we're looking from heaven's perspective upon what took place on that morning when our Savior, or that day that our Savior was actually born. Now, you and I, we know what it's like that we genuinely don't see things behind the scenes, do we? You know, if you go to a restaurant and you have this smiling waiter coming and delivering to you this wonderful plate of food, lays it down gently, smiles, wanders away. You're looking at the colors, you're absorbing the aromas, you're looking at the presentation, you think, this is almost perfect. What you don't see is what was going on in the hot, tense kitchen beforehand, as the chef is bellowing at the KP, as the pair of them are screaming at the waiter before he actually comes out with this plate. We don't see the behind the scenes frequently, do we? This passage, Philippians 2, is behind the scenes of the nativity. These verses from verse 6 to verse 8. It's telling us what took place. And it's nothing frantic. There's nothing tense in that sense. But this is the work of God unfolding. And so we see Christmas from a different direction through this passage. And that's where we're going this morning. First thing I want us to be aware of this morning is how this passage gives us the real Jesus. It gives us the real Jesus, not a concocted picture of who Jesus might be. But it gives us the real Jesus. It tells us of two things. It tells us of Jesus' identity, and it also tells us about Jesus' frame of mind as he begins this great mission. And his identity and his frame of mind as he begins this mission both give to us the foundational truth that we must remember, that Jesus' existence, this living Son of God, did not come into existence on Christmas morning. Because his identity and his frame of mind that we have described for us here in verse 6 remind us that the Savior existed long before he came into this world as a little baby being born to a young mother. His existence is eternal. And the passage here reminds us of that. Let's think of these two things. First of all, let's think of the real Jesus with regard to his identity. Who is he? Well, verse 6 tells us Jesus is, in very nature, God. Jesus is God. He is equal with God. He is eternal with God. He has got the same qualities as God. What one person of the Trinity has, Father, Son, and the Spirit, the others have. He is God. And it's not something that he perhaps looked like God. Well, would a baby look like God? It's not that he looked like God or he pretended to be God. He was God. Because every attribute that God had, every characteristic that God had, he possessed. So Jesus was, in many ways, the eternal Son was timeless. He was boundless. He was limitless. Where you will see on most of the toys that you will buy over this Christmas period, you'll see a stamp on most of them that they're made in China. Well, when we think of who Jesus is from this passage, then every tree and every rock and every constellation and every part of this galaxy has a stamp on it made by Jesus, because he is the creator and sustainer, because Jesus is God. And so to get the Christmas story clear in our heads, we've got to appreciate the identity of who Jesus actually is. He is the one who was adored, worshipped. He was the one who was exalted in heaven above. He is the one who is willing, given his identity, to take part in this mission. That means a lot of that identity is going to be hidden. A lot of the privileges of who he is are going to be put to one side. Because the reality of who he is that he is God. This is the eternal Son of God. And so, if that's his identity, what does this passage tell us about his frame of mind as he approached this work? Well, it tells us here that, middle of verse 6, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, he knew who he was, and he knew what was at his disposal, and he knew his identity, and so therefore, he was not going to cling hold of that identity and use it as some kind of excuse not to be involved in this mission that Father, Son, and Spirit had planned in eternity. It's not that he's turning around and saying, well, actually, you know, I would quite like to be involved in this mission to save these rebellious men, women, boys, and girls who will be born. I'd quite like to be involved, but, you know, there's just limitations. It's who I am. You know, the royal members of the royal family can do some things, but they can't do other things. They may want to do some things, but they just can't because they're royals. They'll be noted. It's not that Jesus turns around and says, well, actually, because of who I am, even if I wanted to do this, I can't because of exactly my identity. Instead, he is not going to use anything as a reason to hinder his crucial involvement in this plan of salvation. He's not going to use the glory that is going to be hid from others so they're not going to recognize him. He's not going to use that as an excuse to not get involved in this rescue plan. He's not going to use the fact that he's going to be rejected instead of revered as an excuse. How could I possibly go from being revered to being rejected? He's not using anything of his identity or anything of his experience as the eternal Son to put to one side and say, well, actually, I can't do this mission because of these things. Because he was willing. And he was not going to stand on his rights, because the salvation of your soul and my soul depended on this. And his obedience to this plan that was developed meant that he was willingly going to put to one side his rights for people like you and people like me. We know what it's like in this world when individuals who have been used to power and authority have it taken from them. They can't cope with it, can they? They struggle. And they'll do everything they can to hold on to it. Think of Mugabe in Zimbabwe a couple of weeks back. How the writing was on the wall for days and days and days. This guy had to go. But would he relinquish power? Absolutely not. He would try everything, every possible thing that he could pull back, every favor that he ever gave to individuals. You can imagine him trying to work the phones, trying to somehow make sure the army chief who was partly responsible for his being removed was somehow taken out, but nothing could happen. Tried everything he possibly could to keep a hold of the power that he had. That's what people in this world do. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what Jesus did at all. Because Jesus was not going to consider his identity and the reality of who he was as a blockage or a barrier or an obstacle for him to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation. He was not going to grasp a hold of these things. He was going to let them go. And so he was going to come into this world in many ways empty-handed. Have you ever thought of Jesus and Mary through our kind of lens of pregnancy? You ever thought of Jesus and or Mary going to for, you know, her 12-week scan? And in the ultrasound there, you see the image on the screen. This kind of this tiny head and this tinier body. and then maybe going for, you know, the 20-week scan, and there's loads of scans these days. I lost track the last time. But you see the different images of the Son of God almost being born, coming in empty-handed, boundless, limitless, now confined to a time and to a space and to a person. Because this is the real Jesus, the baby that's born in the manger. That is not the beginning of his existence. He is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son who is willing to be made nothing. Having made everything, he's willing to be made nothing so that he can come into this world and be the Savior of this world. And so therefore, it does give us a different context to when we read in the accounts of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels how the angels just broke out in this joyful adoration and worship. And you understand why. This is the one that they had adored and worshipped in heaven. And now he's been born in this broken, sinful world as a child. It's little wonder they're breaking out with this chorus of joy. Because this is the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the eternal Son of God. When you are seeing any images of the Christmas nativity scene, and however beautiful and picturesque they may be, and you're seeing this little child, remember, this is the eternal Son of God. So that's the real Jesus. This passage goes on and then tells us about the rescuing Jesus. Because the passage doesn't just leave us with his entrance into this world. The passage tells us as to why Jesus came into this world. And of course, that's often the stopping point, isn't it, for most of our culture today. They can tolerate the fact that Jesus was born into this world. Well, it's a nice story, and it's all, you know, breaks up the bleak midwinter and all this kind of stuff. But they stop there. But we need to ask, why did the eternal Son come into this world? Why did he bother? The passage tells us he came, the real Jesus came as the rescuing Jesus. The Bible makes it clear to us that God is both holy and he is loving. God is holy means that God is different to us. He is separate from us. God has standards that we have not lived to. Our sin of rejecting God, of rejecting his word, his person, of rebelling against his rule, all of that, because God is a holy God, he can't just simply ignore. He can't just simply copy it and then delete it and it's gone. His holiness, as well as his justice, could not let that happen. But as well as being a God who is holy and just, God is also a God who is loving. And he recognizes and he knows that the human race, even if we combined our intelligence and our experience and our good works, we still couldn't find our way back to God. The only way that connections and relationships could be restored was if God came to us. We couldn't somehow get to God. God, if he, in his mercy, could only come to us. And that's what's happening here in this passage. Because in verse 7 onwards, he's telling us that Jesus is making himself nothing. He's taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. This is God coming to us for a purpose. Some of you may have seen the film called The 33. This is a film that was made a few years ago that chronicled, went through the story of the Chilean miners who were trapped back in the year 2010. I think it was a copper mine but it was a mine that certainly had been given warnings about being unstable, and eventually disaster struck. The only exit from this mine was blocked. The miners managed to get themselves to the rescue chamber, and when they got to the rescue chamber, they found that the radio was useless, the medical kit was empty, the ventilation shafts needed ladders which weren't there, and they found that there was little food. The owners of the mine decided it was hopeless. What's the point in trying to do anything? They're gone. We'll never get them out. Chilean government decided otherwise. Chilean government said, no, we've got to do something. And so they put this worldwide appeal out for help. So specialists from all over the world descended on Chile. And eventually they came up with this rescue plan. A number of other plans didn't work. But eventually, after a number of weeks, this rescue plan was able to be put into action. They got this capsule that was made in Germany, and they managed to drill this new shaft down, and somebody went into the capsule, went down this shaft to where the miners were, and one by one took them up. Now, I don't know where you were that day, but if you were anywhere near a TV screen, beamed around the world that day was this capsule coming up, an individual miner stepping off and being welcomed by their families. And every single one, there was this enormous cheer. And it's almost as if you can imagine a cheer going around the world, going from Chile around both ways of the world, as those who were watching it were just so delighted. It was one of the most heartwarming things I've seen on TV as they were being brought up. It reminded me so much of the message of the gospel. This is what God has done. These miners, with their experience, with their intelligence, with their skills, they could not get out of that situation. They were trapped. Just as you and I are trapped. We're trapped by our sin. We can't undo our sin. We cannot escape our sin. We're trapped. There is therefore this huge barrier between ourselves and God. We can't break through it. We can't hope to somehow get round it. We can't do it. The only hope is if someone comes down. Who's come down? Well, it's the eternal Son. Think of the scene at the Nativity and all the way through to Calvary and the empty tomb. It's the eternal Son. And he comes down so that one by one, individuals can be rescued. And so Luke 15 gives us that picture that almost represents the applause going around the world with the Chilean miners. You know, when Luke 15 tells us that there's rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents, it's almost one sinner is taken up and there's rejoicing. The real Jesus is the rescuing Jesus. Because the real Jesus had to come to rescue sinners like me and sinners like you. So how did he do it? Well, it tells us that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of the divine prerogatives, if you like, of his kind of glory. There was a vulnerability to him. There was an ordinariness to him. He came to serve in weakness. For most of his ministry, apart from literally a couple of glimpses, his identity was hidden. When people looked at him, they didn't see anything special. Be very clear, though, it's not that he ever ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God. He cannot cease to be God because God cannot stop being God. But what he had done here is that he had put aside his glory and his authority and all of the variety of ways in which that would be seen, in order to become this servant. And he took, therefore, to this divine existence, this human existence. So he emptied himself and he became a man. And he was he was fully God and fully man. He voluntarily took up this position. He voluntarily took up this position, putting himself in such limited circumstances, unlike anything he had ever experienced, so that he could come down to rescue you and to rescue me. And he goes on to tell us that he took the very nature of a servant. So he became, you know, we sung in our opening praise today about the servant king, you know, from heaven you came and this is our God. You didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what he did. He came to serve. And he had everything about him that would define our existence as humans except sin. So he would have the physical, as you and I have. He would have the emotional, as you and I have. He would have the whole panoply of experience that you and I would have, yet without sin. Because he is the one who came to serve on this rescue plan that would ultimately, as verse 8 tells us, lead to his death. If we stop with Jesus at the beautiful pictures of the Nativity, we are missing who he is. The real Jesus is the rescuing Jesus. That's what Christmas tells us. That's what the Nativity is all about. That he came to rescue you and me. So having seen the real Jesus and the rescuing Jesus, let's bring this to a close by thinking about three applications that this passage gives to us. Three lessons that we can take away with us today. First of all, we are reminded, much like what I said before, that Jesus didn't come simply to remind us that God exists. That Jesus came rather for a mission to bring us near to God. We were wandering, we were lost, we were in danger. And so God has come and he has searched and he has sent one to come and to deal with us and deal for us once and for all. God is not merely passively wandering, watching us, you know, like the lemmings used to do in one of these computer games, just fall over the side. God's not merely just passively sitting back. He's actively searching for those who are lost and those whose desperate need is to be brought into contact with God, to be brought near to God. That's what he's doing in the gospel. That's why Jesus came, to bring us near to God. One of the Gospels tells us that the prophecy would be that you will call him Emmanuel. He is God with us. This is God among us. And so what Moses in the Old Testament longed for, to be near to God, to see something of his glory and his authority and his power, that is what Jesus has done, to bring you and me near to God. It's the first thing that Jesus, the first lesson that we have from this application. The second lesson is this. This passage tells us about what the real Christmas spirit is. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the Christmas spirit actually can be. I tried doing a few internet searches last night. How do people describe the Christmas spirit? The most sensible one that I came up with was somebody said that the Christmas spirit is the opposite of Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. So if you've read A Christmas Carol or you've seen it, you know that Scrooge was not a very nice character, was he? He was not going to give any money to charity. He was going to give as little warmth to his workers as possible. And as for a day off at Christmas time, no chance. So they say, well, the Christmas spirit is the opposite of Scrooge. So it's about being jolly, and it's about being jovial, and it's about being generous. That's a Christmas spirit, isn't it? No. The Christmas spirit is found in this passage. Why are we given in Philippians 2 the heavenly glimpse of the nativity scene? It's so that we are reminded from the preceding verses about our need to have a similar outlook to the one Jesus had. And the outlook that Jesus had was that he's not absorbed with his own interests, but with the interests of others. He's not standing on his own rights so that there's friction with other people, but he's looking to their interest rather than his own. The genuine, real Christmas spirit is found in the Christ of Christmas, and following him will mean that we will be looking out for those who are needing help, that we will be dealing with people who are without power, without influence, without money, without authority, people who can't really do us any good in that sense. The real Christmas spirit sees ourselves as servants rather than masters. That is the real Christmas spirit. So if lesson number one about this heavenly view of the Nativity tells us that Jesus didn't come to just merely remind us that God exists, but to bring us to God, bring us near to God. If lesson two tells us what the real Christmas spirit is, lesson three tells us in the remaining part of this passage that the real Jesus is the rescuing Jesus, who is the resplendent and returning Jesus. It tells us at the beginning of verse 9 here that not a moment too soon, God ended the humiliation. The Father ended the humiliation for Jesus and instead exalted him. In fact, he hyper-exalted him to the highest place imaginable, giving him this name, this title, this authority, this recognition that is unparalleled. And so it tells us here about the resplendent Jesus, that he has glory, that he has adoration, that he has recognition now, and that as such, as the Lamb as the Bible describes Jesus in one of these metaphors, as the lamb who was slain, but yet the lamb who lives. He's the resplendent Jesus who's coming back. Because it tells us there that one day, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth. One day, everybody's going to confess Jesus. It doesn't matter how much they had time for Jesus, but didn't do anything really with his claim upon their lives or his invitation to live. Or, on the opposite extreme, people like Stalin, even in his last moments, it's reported that in Stalin's last moments, you remember Stalin killed millions of people. He started off life, he grew up with influences in the church, he went to seminary. He trained to kind of be involved in some kind of ministry, and then he turned. And boy, did he hate anything to do with God. And it was his daughter who said that in his last moments, Stalin sat upright and he clenched his fist towards heaven. Well, on final act of rebellion, and then that was him. Gone. Whether you are a Stalin, and thankfully there's very few of them, whether you're just an ordinary person who's heard the message of Jesus, but it just doesn't really connect with you, maybe at some point in your future, you see, the danger is that future comes far quicker than you've ever thought. Because one day Jesus is going to come back, and there's not going to be a warning. We get lots of warnings now about approaching bad weather, don't we? Lots of storms 10 days in advance. Storm Caroline's going to come. It's going to be all this disruption. And we can plan, and often it's not actually as bad as it was anticipated. Some places it probably was, but here it wasn't as bad. But you see, there's no warning when Jesus comes back. This is the warning. The resplendent, real, rescuing Jesus is returning. And when he returns, there will be that overwhelming sense of one of two things. There will either be that overwhelming sense of love, because he's come back. The struggles are now over. The tensions are gone. Or there will be this overwhelming sense of horror that you've missed your chance. Why experience such shocking emotions on that day when instead you can be filled with a sense of overwhelming love at your master's return to bring you closer to him, to see the glory that he had before this world even began? Because the real Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came on this mission to rescue you and me, and who offers us in his word today the salvation and the rescue that nobody can ever take from you. What are you going to do with Christmas? What are you going to do with its message? What are you going to do with the Christ of Christmas? He invites you to come to him, to repent, and to live. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we are conscious that these words that we've been thinking about contain so many levels of truth that in many ways we've only merely scratched the surface of what they contain. And yet, even scratching the surface reminds us who your Son is, who our Savior is. And we pray, Heavenly Father, by the work of your Spirit, that you would change the lives of every soul in here, that if we've not already received Jesus as Savior, that even now, in our seats, we would know what it is to be transformed by you. Hear our prayers, we ask, and enable us to delight in you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.